I hope you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. If you did, open it, please, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, our topic is, what is the church? Next Sunday, our topic will be the God whom Daniel worshipped, and we'll be moving to the fifth chapter of Daniel and picking up the series in Daniel. Ephesians chapter 4. Note with me, please, beginning in verse 9. Well, let's start at verse 7. Get a running start at this passage. We're trying to answer the question, what is the church? Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace is given, or was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cutting craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification or the edifying of itself in love. Read that last verse again. Notice how the body is very much dependent upon all the parts. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body of Christ, the church, can never be what God desires it to be until every person participates. In verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given. So each of us have been graced. And the grace that gives us salvation also supplies a gift, talent, a capacity to actively participate within the body. If this morning I got out of bed and my kidneys said, we're done with this business of serving the body, we're going to go on vacation, I'd be in a world of hurt. And if I, this morning, got out of bed and said to one leg, lift, throw yourself over the edge of the bed, and let's get this process started, and my leg said, no way, Jose, I'd still be in bed this morning. Every part of my body must function. If it doesn't function, I don't function. The Apostle Paul wants us to see that the body is made up of individual members, each gifted, each graced, each called, each important. Now today, you'll have an opportunity to see ways and means where you might begin to more fully participate in edifying the body of Christ here to the glory of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll take time at the close of the service to go through the ministry fair observe some of the many things that God's people are attempting to do here to give expression to the body and to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you walk among those tables and as you meet those folks, be asking yourself, is this where God wants me to contribute? Does he want me to be part of this system? Does he want me to be part of this ministry? Is there something here that I can do? Is there a way that I can participate so that the church, the body of Christ, will be more fully what God intended to be? As long as you vacate your responsibility, you frustrate the grace of God within you and you diminish the effectiveness of the church. More about that in a few minutes. Take your hymn books again. Thank you, Catherine. I think you all ought to know that gal leads a double life. She seems so tame and beautiful and poised here, but you ought to see her play soccer. She can get down and get dirty. She is one tremendous athlete. So thank you, Catherine, for singing for us this morning. Seems like a lifetime since I was here to talk to you. This fall's been so busy. There are times when I felt like I've been the guest speaker here on occasion. I want to thank Steve for the tremendous job he does in ministering the Word of God. Randy, all the folks at the instruments, the folks who man the various ministries, the coffee ministry, the ushers, all the folks that make grace, grace. And I hope that you'll be alert to their ministries, and I trust that you'll thank them for their efforts on your behalf. And I hope that you'll move very quickly from being an observer to a participator. Don't sit in the stands. Put on a uniform. Get in the game. You'll find that this is not a perfect church, but it is a group of people who are sincerely seeking, honestly seeking, to be a New Testament church. What does that mean? The whole book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul for the purpose of defining what the church is. He uses words and windows. The words are like a legal treatise. The first three chapters are largely documentary. That is, they are the small print in the contract. They tell you in great detail the profound history of the church, that it has its genesis in the mind and heart of God way back in the days before there was a heaven and an earth, before there were stars, before there was a sun. Way back then, God determined his plan. And that plan included bringing into relationship with himself a group of estranged people. People who, like sheep, would tend to go their own way and resist and reject the shepherd and his love. But God would patiently be that shepherd, and God would call this group of people out of their own preoccupation, their own sinful helplessness, and he would draw them into a relationship with himself. He would empower them. He would give them grace. He would give them gifts that are out of this world. And he would do all of this out of his own desire, because he wanted to. Because that is what is good, as determined by his grace and his love. The first three chapters are full of words. Take a moment and browse with me. Look at chapter one quickly. What I'm going to do is just pick out words. If you mark in your Bible, take a pencil and note these words and go back. Each of them is like a it's like one of those gizmos on your screen where you on your computer screen where you hit it and it drops down another whole menu, and you hit one and it drops down the whole menu. You know what I'm talking about? Well, each of these is like one of those points where if you hit it and study it, a whole menu will drop down. Each of these words is pregnant with meaning and profound with significance, but let's just do a quick catalog. Look at chapter 1. It says in verse 3 that this group of people will be blessed with all the spiritual blessings that are existing in heavenly places. Think of that. Think of that. It says in verse 4 that he would give us the benefit of being holy before him. It says in verse 5 that he would adopt us as sons. What would you think if Jay Rockefeller showed up this morning and said, I want you to become part of my family? What would you think if Les Wexner walked up to you in the mall and said, I want to adopt you, make you a legal heir, part of my family? What would you think if God stopped you in the hall this morning and said, I'd like to adopt you, make you a legal member of my family? Verse 6, it says that he's made us accepted in the beloved. That means that everything that brings God's wrath, his judgment against me, he is going to remove, and everything necessary to make me just as perfect as Jesus Christ, he's going to supply. How about them apples? In verse 7, he is going to redeem me. He is going to redeem us. He's going to buy us back from the slavery of sin and Satan. In verse 7, it says that he is going to abound his grace toward us. He's going to overflow us with grace. In verse 6, it says he's going to tell us the secrets of time and eternity, make known to us the mystery of his will, why he did what he did, why he plans what he's planning, where is this world going, what's in God's heart, what's the secret of the universe. He's going to tell you that. Verse 11, he's going to give us his inheritance, everything he owns, everything he's ever made. The church is going to inherit. That group of people is going to inherit. In verse 13, it says he's going to seal us with the Holy Spirit promise. That is, he's going to mark us and protect us and secure for us the absolute certainty that everything he wants us to have, we will receive. Isn't that incredible? You have to let your eye go all the way down next to chapter 2, and you find some other things. In verse 5, it says that he has made us alive together with Christ. New life, a whole different kind of life than you ever experienced before, he's going to give to you. In verse 6, it says he's going to raise us up and establish us in heavenly places. Not in the future, but right now. Right now. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are seated with him in regal splendor and glory and majesty in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, it says that our salvation will be a gift that he will give us, something we don't deserve. But everything that lays claim to us and enslaves us and makes us less than what God intended, he is going to deliver or save us from that, and he's going to do that as a gift. In verse 10, it tells us that he is going to create us. That is, he is doing a new thing in creating members to this body, to the church. And the church is a creation. It's not something that arises out of the energies of society or the ingenuities of mankind. It's something that results from the supernatural creative power of God. In verse 13, it tells us that we are going to be made near. Back to that one in just a moment. In verse 16, he's going to reconcile us. That means he is going to take away everything that besmudges or that in any way makes us less than what he is. And he is going to reconcile, make us at peace with himself so that he treats us just as if we were Jesus Christ. In verse 18 of chapter 2, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. A few minutes ago, you were practicing that in the ministry of prayer. Prayer is not the only way we practice that reality. But understand that today, you and I, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, have immediate access. We don't have to stand in line. We don't have to go through a secretary. We don't have to dial up a number. We simply focus our hearts to God, and we're instantly accorded immediate and total, undiminished focus of God's attention. That is incredible. A few weeks ago, I was in a public place, and I was deep in thought, and someone interrupted me and said, "I'm sorry, were you napping?" I said, "No, I was just talking to God." And they looked at me, "You talk to God?" That sounds a little weird, doesn't it? It's not politically correct to think that. Who do you think you are that you could talk to God? I'm a child of God. He's my dad. I got access to his heart, his pocketbook, his resources, his attention, everything he has, I'm going to inherit. Talk to him? Sure, talk to him. I have access to God. The church is a body of people who have access to God. In verse 22, we're going to come back to this in just a moment. We are a habitation of God. In verse 19, he has made us members of his household. And we don't come in as slaves and servants. He's got plenty of angels to do that. We come in as sons, members of the family. We're like Chelsea in the White House. We're not secret servant agents, and we're not cooks and butlers, and we're not tour guides, and we're not guards. We are Chelseas. Our dad, my illustration just broke down. You get the point, and you can go all the way through the rest of chapter 3. Those are words. Those words are chosen by the Spirit of God and put in this document for you and me to understand the legalese of what the church is. The church is a group of people who have experienced these dynamics in their life. None of these dynamics originate in the society around us. None of these dynamics come through a series of priests or bishops. None of them come through an ecclesiastical earthly structure. All of these come directly from the hand and heart of God. Now, if I went out among you this morning and said, "What do you think of when I use the word church?" many of you would say, "Well, I think of this building." We tried to fend that off when we chose to name this place where you're sitting. This is the worship center. This is not the church. The church gathers here to worship God. We gather here to share our faith with each other. We gather here to encourage each other. We gather here to sing, to pray, to share. We gather here to witness, to learn, to encourage. But this is not the church. This is a building. It is only a building. It has been designed to facilitate things that people who are members of the body of Christ, what those people should be doing as they shape their attitudes, their habits, and their activities to accommodate and facilitate what God works in his word. Take your bulletin. Now, don't close your Bible, but take your bulletin and look again at our vision statement. Would you do that? You'll find it on the back. We talked a bit about the vision of the church. Our vision statement also gives us a an understanding of what we believe the church is. It says, the Grace Brethren Church of Columbus. Columbus is where we are living. Church is what we are. The word church is ekklesia from the Greek, and it means that we are those who've been called out. That's what the word means. Called out to form a new association, a new entity, a new group, a new instrument. We are no longer part of that society primarily. We are part of this society. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are now strangers and pilgrims to the world around us, and we are alien to them, and they are hostile to us. We are a threat to them and to their God, Satan, and his minions, the demons of darkness. More about that in a moment. That's what the word church means. It means that we are called out by God through the dynamics of these words we've been looking at, and we now exist as a society within a society. We have been called by God unto himself, and we have a relationship with him and with each other that predicates what we do and that has precedent over all the other relationships that we have in this life. Now, our word brethren, we are the Grace Brethren Church. That word has two reasons for being there. Brethren simply means brothers. That's all it means. And it's trying to say that we are not ecclesiastically governed by an outside structure, that we are brothers. And there is no bishop or archbishop or board of governors outside of our local entity that govern and dictate. Rather, we hold trust with each other as brothers and sisters in a family relationship. And we have no hierarchy. I am subject to the call of those that you've appointed over us, and I submit to their will, and they submit to your will, and you submit to their will. We're like a family. That's the picture we're trying to create, that we're not an institution. We have institutional needs and do institutional things, but when you cut us, we bleed like family. That's what we're trying to say. And in the church that is called Grace Brethren, we are brothers, and we seek the welfare and interest of each other and not some outside dictatorial group of leaders. We are brothers. And then the word grace was chosen because that's what we want to be known. We want to be known as people who have been graced by God and people whose primary message is the grace of God. Because in the grace of God, there is forgiveness, there is hope, there is joy, there is peace, there is possibility for change. The grace of God is God's riches, G-R, at a Christ's expense. We have been franchised by heaven to give away the family product. And the family product flows out from our Father in heaven, who through his Son, Jesus Christ, made it possible for all of God's riches and wealth and character to be shed abroad, to be experienced by individuals. And that distribution is done by the Holy Spirit. We are Grace Brethren Church of Columbus. Now watch, here's the trigger. The Grace Brethren Church of Columbus exists to be used by God. Circle those three words. Used by God. What we are trying to say in that vision statement is that we do not exist to change our society. Someone quipped this morning, a wise pastor observed, that God has sent us to fish in the pond, not clean up the pond. Think about that. Well said. Fish in the pond. We're here on assignment to be used by God. And we're confessing that what we're about can't be accomplished by human ingenuity. I can't do it. You can't do it. We can't do it. God himself must empower. God himself must use us as we make ourselves available to him. And if he is not in the process, we will never be able to do what God wants done. And everything that follows in the statement of faith used by God to present the gospel, etc., is God's work that God must do in and through us. A story comes to mind this morning of a church located across the street from an eyesore. There was an empty piece of property, and it was terrible. There was trash, it was weeds, it was terrible, an eyesore. And the pastor stopped one of his good deacons one day, and he said, "Charlie," he said, "that's an eyesore over there." He said, "Why don't you go over and work at that and make that a better place, a more pleasing place?" So Charlie took him seriously. He organized some guys and took some kids, name it over. They got rid of all the trash. They mowed the grass. They planted some flowers, planted some trees. And in a couple of months, it was a veritable paradise. And Charlie was proud of what he had done. I mean, he would stand out there on the front street pointing to people and saying, "Look at our paradise. See what we accomplished?" And so the pastor thought he needed to bring him down a notch or two. And so he said, "Charlie," he said, "you must remember," he said, "to say that's what God did to that piece of property." And Charlie looked the pastor straight in the eye and he said, "Pastor, do you remember what it was like when God had it all to himself?" Our efforts are important. The fact that we are to be used by God does not take from us the significance and importance of strategically bringing our best gifts to God to do that. God chooses to use us, but the mission statement says that no matter how hard we work, if our hearts are not right with God, if our hands are not dedicated to him, if God is not moving in and through our midst, then what God wants to accomplish and what we'd like to see done is never going to be accomplished. That leads me to the windows of the book of Ephesians. In my study of the book of Ephesians, I have found 10 illustrations. Windows let the light in. Words explain concepts. Windows let the light in. Windows are illustrations. And I found 10, there are at least 10. There's probably more than that to those of you who are alert and bright. But I found 10 different pictures, and I only want to talk about three of them this morning, two of them very quickly. The first one I want to talk about is over here in chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about the church as being a battalion. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren," there's our name. See, even Paul considered himself a brother. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That is, you got to let God do this. God has to do this. You need to be used of God. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers," etc., etc. Now, Paul's point here is that the church is a battalion. We are in hostile territory. Back in chapter 2, Paul reminded us before we were saved, we belonged to a different army. See what he says? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "You, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling," etc., etc. Now, Paul's saying that we once belonged to a different army. That's what he's saying. We played on a different team. And our coach and captain and general manager and owner was called Satan. And he had a direct influence in controlling and directing our lives as he does the whole system of the world around us. And we were once part of that. But God graciously saved us out of that and broke the bondage by which Satan and sin controlled our lives. He set us free. Now we are to be a battalion. We are to take the armor that God provides, and we are through prayer and through the sword of the Spirit and through the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, etc., we're to contest and resist those spiritual powers and strongholds that once dominated and controlled us. So the church is a battalion. And the equipment we need to be effective in that engagement is given to us by God. It's the whole armor of God. God supplies it. But the church does have a responsibility to ward off, to resist the powers of Satan and darkness. You ought to think about that this week as you celebrate Halloween. You ought to think about that. Tricina and I, as parents, struggled with what we were going to do with our three children. Were we going to dress them as and let them think of themselves as members of that team? We chose not to do that. And I would encourage you to think about the implications of this week. The church is a battalion equipped by God. We're behind enemy lines, and we're here to be effective in resisting the devil, drawing nigh to God. And the scripture says if we draw nigh to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. But we must use the resources and equipment God's given. And the way that is most effectively waged is through prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's the communication. That's the supply lines. That's the way the battalion remains effective. There's a second picture in here, and it's back in chapter 2. Here, Paul likens us to the temple, a holy temple. See it there in chapter 2. He says in verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," that's talking about the church, "in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." We just come from Jerusalem, standing on the temple platform, reminding ourselves that in the days that the Apostle Paul wrote this, and in the days preceding that, there once stood a temple. And in that temple, God the Creator purposed to dwell in the midst of his people. And he did so in the Holy of Holies. But the people who came to worship could never get into God's presence. Only the high priest could do that. They couldn't even get into his intermediate. Only the priest could do that. But you see, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, in the church, we have immediate access to God, and we access God directly, and God, in response, makes us a temple, a habitation of God. God dwells in the midst of his people today on earth. And our greatest delight and function is to represent him, to say the things that he once said, to do the things that he once done, to become the incarnation of his will and word again. So we are a temple. The church is not to be creative. What should I do? Where should I go? The church is to be faithful. The foundation is set. So we're not to be fancy and creative, because the church is not our idea. The church is God's idea, which God brings into existence on the earth and gives a manual of procedure and tells us what he wants to do through us. And he wants us to be the temple, the habitation, the place where God manifests his presence and accomplishes his work on earth. The third picture I want to grab for you is over here in chapter 1. Again, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 22, "God has put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and has given him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his, what? Body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I don't remember exactly where I first heard this phrase that I'm going to use, and the phrase that I used as the topic of our message this morning. But I remember my first response when I heard it is what yours is going to be, and you're not going to like it. I didn't like it either. The speaker was speaking about the church, the body of Christ, and he said, we are the second incarnation. Somehow that ruffled all my feathers. It made me recoil, and I thought, no, that can't be. I mean, I thought again of what God did in calling Mary and performing a miracle in her womb so that she, though a sinner, was the host of a sinless son. That's powerful. That's wonderful. And how he, God the Son, the eternal God the Son, came into a fleshly body in her womb and joined himself with humanity and became one of us. Two natures, God and man, joined in one person. You never confound the natures and you never divide the person. Miracle. And how he walked among us and lived and taught and suffered and died and rose again and went back to the Father and is coming back. I thought about all that first incarnation, and I thought, no. Can't use that terminology. But you know, that's right. At Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit took upon himself a body. There in the upper room, those who had heard the word of Jesus Christ and responded in obedience were infilled, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. That's a rabble trail I'd love to explore with you, but this morning the point is that if you think that the physical body of Jesus was necessary for his life among us and for his death and resurrection on our behalf to be effective, and you're right, then think of yourself, the body of Christ, as being the present body, physical body, God inhabits and indwells to finish the work in our world that he began with Jesus' first incarnation. As a matter of fact, the phrase that Paul uses here is a strong reinforcement of that very idea. It says, Jesus Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness. The fullness is an expansion of what it means by his body. What does it mean we are his body? The fullness of him that fills all in all. It means that we are the sphere, we are the entity, we are the thing that God chooses to use to manifest his fullness in relationship to his work on earth. In Colossians, we learn that Jesus Christ was the fullness of God in the flesh. All that it meant to be God tabernacled in that body of his. And one day he took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. The God that he was permitted to evidence itself. His flesh became translucent, and he glowed like a light bulb. Peter, James, and John never got over that. The fullness of God was dwelling in that physical body of Jesus. And what this passage is telling us is that God today dwells in the earth in the same way by his Spirit in the body, in the church. We are to rejoice and celebrate the fact that God has called us to be the body in which and through which God tangibilizes and touches the earth and accomplishes his purpose. That's heavy stuff. But That's what the church is. I live in my body. Everything that you know about me because of my body. You have never seen me. I have never seen me. But I know me through my body. It's my face I shave. And yet my face is just an outward part of the body. But the me that lives inside leaves at the moment of death and goes to be with the Lord, and I leave you my corpse, we call it, my body. The Bible says that the body without the spirit is dead. See, we tend to think that we are bodies that happen to have a spirit. No, 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 no. No, you are a spirit who happens to live in a body. Your body is secondary. You can live without your body. Matter of fact, you will. The most important thing about you is not your body, it's your spirit. Another rabbit trail. Don't have time. Listen, we are the body in which Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, chooses to manifest himself, reveal himself, and do his work in the world. What is the church? It is the body of Christ. Think of that. Some years ago, they were installing some new lights in the church that we pastored. And in the process, the electrical contractor chewed out one of his employees, because his employee was up on the scaffolding in the church smoking a cigarette. Terrible, huh? Terrible. And the boss came in, and I mean, he had royal chew for about 10 minutes on that young man. You know, first of all, you don't smoke on the job. Secondly, it's dangerous. And thirdly, how could you do that in a church? And I thought to myself, church is not the building. Church is people. Now, if smoking in a building is thought to be the desecration of the church, what is smoking in a body that's part of the true body of Christ? If getting drunk in a building that's called the church is somehow a desecration of that place, what is getting drunk on any form of intoxicating if your body, your physical body, is a cell in the true body of Christ? And if you're a believer, it is. What is the church? It's the group of brothers and sisters who have by God been called out of the world into a relationship with himself, where they have been deluged with privileges that are beyond imagination. When I get to write the check for the tithe from our house, my sweetheart takes care of that. Good thing she does. But when I have that privilege, I love to think, you know, I am so rich, I can afford to do this. Why? Because my dad owns it all. Now, not my human father, but my true father in heaven owns it all. I'm the only guy in Worthington that can afford to be lavishly generous, because I can never outspend my family resources. Never. And when I direct those resources to the family business and to give glory and honor to the Father's name, Dad always, always sees there's enough funds in the account to float the check. Stand with me, please. You are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Father in heaven, help us to live that way. Please, call us from our doldrums. Shake us from our lethargy. Awaken within us an understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. Transform us, and through us, bring to yourself glory and honor and praise to finish the work that gives you glory, the work in our world that gives you pleasure. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Bye.